All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. We are going to be returning back after Advent and Christmas, a little detour as we looked at the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be coming back now to the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Please open there, and let's go to the Lord, the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we gather before you. This is your sanctuary. This is your house. We thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you are a God of mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can gather in your sanctuary and worship you because of the great mercy that you've expressed through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for our sins. Thank you that we can draw near to the throne of grace with boldness and great confidence because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we, as I survey your people this morning, it is a high calling to preach from your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would come and minister in and through this time in the Scriptures. This is the word of God is a means of grace, as is the sacrament of Holy Communion. And so, Lord Jesus, we are encountering hot spots of your grace this morning in your word and at the table. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would pour out your Spirit, that you'd pour out your grace on your people this morning. We desperately need an encounter with the living God. And we thank you that you are among us in your sanctuary. In Christ's name, amen. Well, even as the nation shifts its attention past few years to the opioid epidemic in our nation and our culture, the destructive drug of choice where I'm from in the Midwest was always meth, and I think that still holds true to be the case. When I was in high school, one family in particular had a strong drug-abusing reputation. They had a house, it was near the high school, and it was considered a drug house kind of place. Well, there was a friend of mine and a student leader, a high school student at the time, in our youth group, who sensed the Lord calling him to pray for this specific family, to pray for salvation to come on this house. Not only was he praying for them, he saw an opportunity to start a Bible study in that home. He started a Bible study in the basement of this home. And the eldest son, who was also the worst abuser, became a believer. He had a number of challenges as a young believer. Due to his drug abuse, he was quite an abuser. He was very scatterbrained as a result of that. It's hard to have a conversation with him. He still lived in a house full of spiritual darkness. His friends were still primarily non-believers. And so, not surprisingly, he fell back into old patterns, struggling with sin. It wasn't that he wasn't really a believer. He was. But he was struggling with this new life in him. He desperately needed to know how to put off his old self and how to put on his new self in Christ. He needed to experience Christian faith in the context of authentic Christian community. See what it's like. He needed to see what the Christian way of life looked like in the nitty-gritty particulars of day-in, day-out life, moment-by-moment life. Well, the man who shared Christ with this young man, the guy who started the Bible study and another Christian friend, had an opening in their apartment for a roommate. And so they invited him to come live with them in an apartment centered on Christ. And as he began to regularly study the Scriptures, pray, and have fellowship with them, he began to learn how to keep in step with the Spirit. He began to learn how to grow in his faith. He began to learn how to put on the new clothing of his salvation in Christ. And amazingly, by God's grace, this man, many years later now, is still going very strong in his faith. He's a man of great spiritual maturity. And by God's grace, the Lord has even healed his mind of many of the effects of his previous drug abuse. In fact, it's almost like talking. Last time I spoke with him, I marveled at the transformation of his mind. His life is a testimony to the goodness of God and the power of his grace and even the lives of the hardest cases. So as we finish these, we're coming to the turning point in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians has 6 chapters, And as is Paul's custom, he begins about the first half of the book, the first three chapters, teaching doctrine, teaching us about God, teaching us about ourselves, teaching us about Jesus and so on, the spiritual life. And now he's transitioning in chapter 4 through 6 with practical Christian living. How does all that doctrine apply to our lives today? And so what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that the Christian faith isn't merely a set of ideas that we agree with, or maybe even a set of ideas that we applaud, you know, but it's a life, it's a lifestyle that we put on, something that we internalize, something that we act out. And so because of the break we had with Advent and Christmas, let me quickly, very quickly, recap a little bit about Ephesians, where we've come from and where we are now. Very briefly, Ephesians is a book all about the grand theme of the book is the church. And so if the book of Acts in the New Testament tells the first history of the church, the book of Ephesians gives us the theology of the church. The book begins with, in chapter 1, at the wide-angle lens of our salvation, of God's plan of salvation, which we saw was conceived and put into place before even creation itself, before God created the world, before space and time existed. God had a plan to redeem a people for himself. And so the church was never an afterthought for God. It is the central plan of even creation itself. Chapter 2, then, moves into showing us how God will put this great plan into effect in time, in history, how it's going to work out. And so if you briefly flip to Ephesians chapter 2, very quickly, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so we see that apart from Christ, we're all spiritually dead, not spiritually ailing, not spiritually sick, spiritually dead, non-responsive, no awareness of God, hardened toward him. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so we see God makes dead sinners alive in Christ. And then in verse 10 of chapter 2, very quickly, for we are his workmanship. We see that we are a new creation, that God creates him this new life in us. The Christian faith, from very early on in the book, it's all about, you know, the plan of salvation is God-centered. It's God-centered. Now, we're the object of that salvation, but the saved will be, for an eternity, trophies to God's glory, to his grace in heaven. It's all about God. It's all about his glory. And so that plan in a nutshell is that God loves sinners. Christ was sent to die for sinners. The Holy Spirit imparts new life to sinners. And this whole thing is by grace alone. In other words, there's no human merit. There's no contribution from our side. And it's received by faith alone, apart from any works that we might contribute. So the only reason any one of us know Christ is because the Holy Spirit made our once spiritually dead hearts alive, breathed new life, created something new inside of us. We weren't smarter because we're Christians. We're not wiser. We're not more humble than other people. You know, if we were, there'd be something that we could boast in. But there's nothing we can boast in. It's all of grace. It's all a work of God in our lives. Chapter 3 discloses history's great purpose and the theme of the book, the church, how God is calling together this people called the church of both of a community of natural enemies. Remember, we saw that Jews and Gentiles are natural enemies. And Gentiles, of course, just meaning not anyone that's not a Jew. So the church becomes this new community formed of natural enemies that is now God's church. His whole plan was to bring together this people for himself. And so the overall context of the book is the community of God called the church, and the church is the focal point of God's plan of salvation. And so we get to chapter 4, and we see again this focus on the community, on the church. This is why Paul spends the first part of chapter 4 exhorting the church to pursue unity. You can't pursue unity by yourself, right? You pursue unity with others, with the body of Christ. We also see it's the stated reason for the giving of the spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit to the church. Why? Why are the gifts given? For the building up of what? Of the body, of the church, right? God is passionate about the health and life of his church. And so in addition, we see, let me say this. It's important because we're here in chapter 4. We're dealing with now the application of this great doctrine that went before. And we have to make that connection because the reason that Christian faith is so exciting is because it's all about this new life, this new spiritual life God is birthing in you, in us. God is forming in this community, this supernatural community of faith that he's brought together here, his church. It's a miracle that happens in our hearts. That's why it's so thrilling. It's not just, I think some people have an impression, folks on the outside, that that the Christian faith is just some boring old moral code, that we all we want to be good people and we're trying to, I remember one gentleman who worked downtown, he said in our men's group, he said somebody he worked with said, I accidentally swore in front of you. I'm sorry I did that because you're one of those good people that goes to church. And he said, and his response was perfect. He said, no, you've got it all. You misunderstand. I don't go to church because I'm a good person. I go because I'm a horrible sinner in need of a great redeemer. And that is the truth. Ravi Zacharias put it well. He said, God didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. This is why it's such a rejuvenating experience to be around new converts. They're tasting this spiritual life for the first time. And it's an incredible experience to be around folks that are new to the faith and to be rejuvenated ourselves by that. When I was in college, I was part of a church-run college ministry, large ministry on a state university campus. College students were excited about God. I remember going in and kids were raising their hands in worship and they were hungry for the word of God and so on, building godly friendships. It was truly a countercultural community of faith that God was forming in the middle of a very spiritually dark campus. It was awesome to be a part of that. But, of course, the common criticism that was heard many, many, many times was from those outside was that it was a cult, because, of course, anyone who's excited about their faith must be, part of a cult. That criticism won't be far behind, And so if you're newer to the faith, if you're excited about the faith, if God's doing incredible things in your life, celebrate those things. But don't be surprised if that sort of criticism comes your way. Why? Why is there a fear of this new supernatural life by non-believers? Well, because genuine conversion produces change. Changes in our character, changes in our personality. You are now a new creation and possess a new identity in Christ. The reason you don't do certain things anymore isn't because of society, or it isn't because somebody said, no, shame on you if you don't do that. And the reason you don't do certain things anymore is because you're no longer that person that you once were. The reason you do new things now is because of who God made you now in Christ. The only thing that matters is not the customs of my friends or my family, but God's will. What is God's will now? And God's will, of course, is revealed in the Word of God in Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is at work creating new desires, new loves, new interests, and you are developing even a distaste for things that you used to love. And so I often say that the Christian faith is a Holy Spirit-given acquired taste. You develop an acquired new tastes, new interests, new passions. You used to maybe not give a rip about the Bible. All of a sudden, you're interested in studying it and learning it. You used to be bored to death by corporate worship. Now you're excited to come to church on Sunday and so on. There's this new life. Isn't that thrilling? There's something new in you. It's not something that you're conjuring up on your own power. It's something you're just responding to. something God is doing inside of you. It's an incredible thing. And so let me read from chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, as we answer this question. I've been talking a lot about this, the supernatural work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, that work of God in our lives. Well, then, if God's doing all this stuff, well, then what's our role? Do we have any role? Look at chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Here's our role. By faith, to become who we already are in Christ. Act it out. Make it visible. Live into this thing. Live into this new life. Paul wants us to see how practices rooted in the old self are absolutely destructive to community, and that practices flowing from the new self strengthen community. And so the question remains, put what on exactly? And that's what Paul's getting at in our passage. That was a long preface, but I'll move quickly. So what are these specific anti-community practices that destroy relationships that we're called to put off? And what are the life-giving practices that promote healthy relationships in the church that we're called to put on? Chapter 4, verse 25 to 32. Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So at a practical level, does this thing look like, of putting off and putting on? Well, as we're told here, it involves a lot of stopping and starting. It's not just stopping doing a bunch of stuff, it's starting doing some other things. Here are five practices that he gives that we are called to put off and put on. One, stop lying and start telling the truth. Two, stop uncontrolled anger and start self-control. Three, stop stealing to get and start working to give. Four, stop harmful speech and start helpful speech. And five, stop malicious bitterness and start gracious kindness. How do we change? How do we do these things? Let's look at each directive very briefly. First, stop lying and start telling the truth. Remember that truth about our old and new selves in verse 22, that the old self is corrupted through deceitful desires. Well, the new self is created by God. We need this framework to understand each one of these moral directives. So where does lying come from? You ever asked yourself that? Where in the world does lying come from? Well, we're told in Scripture it comes from the corrupted old self's deceitful desires. This means that apart from Christ and the renewing work of the Spirit in our lives, we end up loving the wrong things. Our affections are disordered. That's why this whole new life of God, the Holy Spirit, begins to build new affections in us. And He gives us a distaste for other things in us. No mentally healthy person lies simply to lie, but rather lies because doing so facilitates something else we want. One of the things that the sinful human heart wants is to be right. From the moment we wake up, our hearts are busily looking for new ways to be justified, to feel justified. We desperately want to think better of ourselves, and we want others to think well of us. Because of this, sinful man is obsessed with reputation management. This past week, I went to my secret undisclosed location on which I work on sermons on Wednesday afternoon. While sitting at my table, I couldn't help but overhear a conversation at the table next to mine. Two women seemed to be just catching up, so it was easy to zone out, until one of the women brought up an issue she had. That wasn't a slam against women, that was just, okay, maybe a little bit. But they were just catching up till one of them brought up, the conversation took a turn. It was like they were going to get ready to leave, and then all of a sudden this one lady brought up this concern, this issue she had in their relationship. All of a sudden the tension entered the conversation there. I began to look around for another table. Seeing none, I settled in and attempted to focus on my work with very mixed results, so that's why it's in the sermon this week. For over an hour, the women went over and back over their initial talking points, neither one seeming to budge. Neither one seemed interested in listening to actually hear the other person. But what was happening was what we all do, listening to reply, right? Listening, why do we do that? Why don't we listen to hear? Why do we listen to reply? Okay, what am I going to say? Now I can say it. Because we're self-centered. We want to be seen as good, right? You know. The woman being accused had no problem admitting the facts that she was being accused of, but bent over backwards to attempt to reinterpret the facts to put herself in a favorable light. Oh, you thought I was blowing you off and failing to keep my word? Well, what really happened was I was overwhelmed and needed space. And on and on and on. Now, obviously, I have no idea what really happened. I don't know these people from Adam. My point in bringing this up is simply to illustrate how the desire to be right and thought of by others, well thought of by others, motivates the way we describe our lives, right? The way we describe what happens, the reality. And often, rather than owning our failures without excuses, without explaining them away, and then apologizing and asking forgiveness, we work as hard as we can at attempting to show how we were actually right. Is it any surprise that when we subtly twist the truth to make ourselves look good, when we refuse to look at ourselves truthfully, relationships die and community is injured? I mean, ask yourself the question, do you like to hang out with someone who can never admit they're wrong? How long do you think that friendship's going to last? You know, probably not very long, right? John McKay, a commentator on Ephesians, writes, "A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Rather, the scriptures tell us, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." There's a, from the Sonship Manual, a discipleship course, there's a great little description of this obsession with reputation management. Because I'm right, I don't listen. Why listen when I already know the right answer? Because I'm right, I complain. Other people have it wrong. God is wrong. I know what's best and right. Because I'm right, I boast. It feels great for others to see how right I am about all sorts of things. Because I'm right, I defend myself. Don't try and undermine my edifice of righteousness, which I've been building for many years. Because I'm right, I attack and accuse. You're not as right as you think you are. Because I'm right, I am harsh with others. They just don't have it together. There's something wrong with them. Because I'm right, I'm critical. People need my helpful correction for their improvement. Because I'm right, I gossip. I'm right about other people and their problems. See, we all do this. We all do these things. This is all tied into the old programming of the old self, right? And we're all tempted to go back there if we're not living out of the new life that we have in us. Goes on to say in the Sonship Manual, the place of righteousness is the place where I give up my own righteousness and receive by faith the righteousness of Christ. Do you see how we put on truthfulness then? It's by faith, by resting in Christ and his perfect righteousness, which has become now ours. something that we live into. Right? Telling the truth and stopping lying is a big part of that. It isn't your job description to defend yourself. It's not. God will defend you. Trust God. Have faith. Trust Him that He will defend you. So many of the Psalms, if you read the book of the Psalms, so many Psalms are caught up in the psalmist relying on God and placing his faith in God to defend him from his enemies. Second, and I'll pick up the pace now, each one of these practices could really take up their own sermon. Stop uncontrolled anger and start self-control. Now, the Bible does make a distinction. Not all anger is bad. There's good anger and there's bad anger in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus, of course, modeled righteous anger against sin and yet modeled love for sinners, and yet often we do exactly the opposite, don't we, in our sin. We, in the face of blatant sin, we can adopt the culture's mentality of live and let live or apathy toward it, you know. What's the big deal anyway? You know, it's easy to allow the spirit of our age to lull us to sleep about the serious sin around us. We're immersed in it all the time, especially now with smartphones, technology. We can't ever escape from it. Yet nothing in our culture is supporting your walk with Christ. It's another reason we need the church. We're pilgrims. We're citizens of heaven. We can become like the proverbial frog in the kettle, right, that's boiled alive without any awareness of what's happening. And yet, while we are to be angry at sin, the Bible in its wisdom puts restrictions on our anger because it knows our folly. It knows our weakness. We see one in our passage. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's an expression that means that we dare not allow anger to hang around and smolder into bitterness, a hardened place of bitterness toward a person. And we have to be very careful. We live in an anger-addicted society. Watch the news lately. I mean, when I'm at the gym and they got the three different TVs on, and one's on CNN, one's on Fox News, one's on MSNBC, I mean, every single one of them, despite their different political angles, is loaded with anger. Loaded with anger, and we're feeding ourselves that anger all the time. Instead, we ought to be, as the scriptures say, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Righteous anger ought always to be tempered with a godly grief. You know, the Lord Jesus, he got angry a lot with the religious folks of his age, the Pharisees, right? In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, he's in the middle of healing a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees, of course, are trying to find problems with him and so on. And it says he looked around at them with anger. Jesus, with anger, he looked around at them. And then it says right after that, grieved at their hardness of heart. So godly anger always is accompanied by a grief toward the sin, toward the hardness of heart, and so on. Several months back, someone told me to watch. There was this guy that had a YouTube channel, and he's a Christian. And they said, "Oh, Tony, you should watch this guy." So I did. I watched a few episodes of this guy's show, and I just remember sitting there thinking, "There's just some. Why am I not enjoying this?" I mean, I agree with a lot of his position. A lot of what he was saying seemed strongly biblical, solid, but there was a spirit about it that didn't set well with me. And I remember asking my wife to watch some of it too, and as we kind of talked about it and tried to figure out what is it that's not sitting well here, it was that this gentleman didn't reflect the slightest bit of grief in his anger toward what he deemed wrong. His anger was a self-indulgent kind of anger. His anger was even, you know, there was even sort of a perverse glee about it, about pointing out the errors of others and wagging his finger. You know, that's not a godly anger. That's not a Christ-like anger if it's not pierced, if the heart isn't pierced by grief. Third, stop stealing and start working. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Of course, do not steal is the eighth commandment. It's a big one. But Paul reminds us that good, honest work is God-ordained. Work adds value to society, to our lives. It's useful. But what motivates your work? Did you know you can actually work for the same reason that other people steal? In order to just get stuff for yourself, right? And here we see in the scriptures that rather than stealing, we're called to work in order to have something to give to someone in need. What's your posture toward your money? What's your posture toward that? Do you give something we don't teach a lot about at Safe Harbor? We don't want people to get, the wrong impression from our church. But do you know what the tithe is? Do you give the full tithe? Tithe is a Hebrew word that literally means tenth. That's what it means. So if you say, well, I tithe 5%, well, then you're saying I 10%, 5%. You know, that doesn't make any sense. Do you give the full tenth of your increase to the Lord? The practice of faithful tithing has an effect. This is what many believers have found to be true. When we tithe, we live into that practice, and it may take time. Some of us have a lot of debt. We need to start to work on that before we can really get to that place. But once we can get to that place where we're tithing, it's like tithing has an effect of training wheels on our giving. It's almost like it loosens us up to be more generous. You know, because all of us, because of our old self, tend to white knuckle our stuff, our money. And tithing has the effect of loosening that grip a bit. There pretty soon you might find yourself getting excited about sponsoring a child or doing being more generous with folks in your local community in some way. If you give generously, you will loosen your grip and be available to meet the needs of others. A lot more could be said on that one, but we need to keep moving. Fourth, stop harmful speech and start helpful speech. There's no greater lie than the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Garbage. Total lie. James likens the tongue to the rudder on a large ship. It's a small part of our bodies, and yet it makes great boasts. The Greek adjective translated in the ESV here as corrupting talk is sapros, and that has this connotation of something rotten or spoiled, you know? Paul is concerned above all here that we use our tongues, our speech, as a means of grace to others. That's the big point. Are you using your words to bless others? Because there's a lot of power in our words, like the rudder of a large ship. I can recall, and I'm sure you can too, I could recall some rotten words spoken to me 15 years ago that still cut and hurt from a fellow believer. And yet I can recall words of graciousness spoken to me 15 years ago from a believer that still to this day I can look back and say, wow, that profoundly affected my life, those words, you know. So how do we, and I've done that to others. I've spoken rotten words that I've had to repent of and confess. We've all done it. Are we using our tongues to tear down or to build up others? Paul is concerned that we might build others up, encourage others. Proverbs says, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Finally, the last practice, stop graceless bitterness and start graceful kindness. You know, when we're slighted by others, we can often feel that injustice in an exaggerated way, as if it's the worst evil in the universe, you know. Just think of the nature of being hurt. And I don't want to minimize hurtful words or behavior, but I want us to recognize the universal nature of it. The ways in which you've been hurt, I've been hurt, it's all around. It's the common stuff living in a fallen world. It's the stuff on this side of heaven. Harken back to that conversation I overheard earlier this week. The offended party didn't seem to hold out any hope of grace in the face of the perceived wrong. And so she just went relentlessly after this other woman, leveling her complaint again and again and again in a way that lacked any apparent kindness or grace. When we're hurt by others, which is an inevitability, our goal isn't just to bury someone with justice and demonstrate how right we are, right? But to extend grace and mercy for the sake of what? To reconciliation. To reconcile our relationships with one another. Our goal isn't to win the argument, but to win the person. For the very rationale given for us to put on the gracious kindness is because God in Christ forgave you. We see that in the last verse of our passage today. And this truth, as we transition to the table, is at the center of our faith. It's what we celebrate this morning at the Lord's table. I'd like to invite the elders, the deacons forward to assist at the table at this time. And I'd like to remind us, as they come forward, the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is a very significant thing that we undertake in this holy sacrament this morning. So we must carefully consider the meaning of this. We don't just do it. We want to understand why we do it, right? Christianity claims to be God's solution to man's greatest problem. And while many today are quick to point out that God is love, it's less often recalled that God's also light. Light. In fact, the same book, 1 John, speaks of God being love and light. The scriptures remind us of this sobering reality. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. God's word tells us that God himself dwells in unapproachable light and cannot sojourn with evil. And that presents our fundamental need. How can rebellious, sinful people live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? That's the question that the gospel answers, and not another. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Sin demands a price, for the wages of sin is death, the apostle tells us in another letter. It's one of the lessons God was teaching Israel through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The principle underlying the sacrifices is found in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life." And we might think, oh, that was just some Old Testament, talk with the blood and so on. It's confirmed in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were types foreshadowing Christ's greater, perfect sacrifice to come. And so God was not only teaching his people about the seriousness of our sin, but the principle of substitution. The animal's death pays the price on behalf of the sinner before the Lord. We might wonder, but isn't all this blood sacrifice stuff a bit barbaric? Is this really, it seems a bit primitive. We might think, is it kind of like an ancient god, demanding a virgin to be thrown into a volcano or something? Is it like that, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Truth of the Cross, tells the story of a time he gave a public lecture, and he was talking about Christ's death as substitutionary and a sacrifice made in our place. And he goes on to say this, "To my surprise, someone in the back of the room yelled out, 'That's primitive and obscene.' I was taken aback for a moment, so I asked, 'What did you say?' He said it again with great hostility, 'That's primitive and obscene.' At that point, I had recovered from my surprise, and I told the man I actually liked this choice of adjectives. It is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is a primitive thing. It's basic to our human existence. So God chose to communicate his love, mercy, and redemption to us through his primitive work. And the cross is an obscenity because all of the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ. The cross was the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world." So the good news is this: Christ paid the price of sin, death, to set sinners free from sin's power. Why? So that we might live into or put on the new life that he's worked into us. The elements before you, look at them. They're a visible sermon. Recall that the Father didn't send the Son to save you because he was full of rage at you, but because he so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. If you know the Lord this morning, ask the Spirit as you'll come forward, you'll get your bread and juice. As you sit back down and we all take together at the end after everyone's been served, ponder and pray. Look at the elements, pray and ask the Spirit to search you. Confess your sins before God and eat and drink real life this morning. If you've never acknowledged your sin or trusted Christ, then this meal's not yet for you. And we'd ask that you'd spend this time contemplating the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. Ask him, say, God, may this morning, if you don't come forward, stay in your seat and say, God, reveal yourself to me. If you're real, show me. And he will do that, we believe. We'll look forward to the day when, united to Christ by faith, you come too to this table to eat and drink. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to participate. And so let's pray now over the elements. Heavenly Father, as we take the bread representing your life that was broken for us, we remember and celebrate your faithfulness to us and to all who receive you. We can't begin to fathom the agonizing suffering of your crucifixion. Yet you took that pain for us. You died for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your extravagant love and unmerited favor. Thank you that your death gave us life, abundant life now, and eternal life forever. Amen.